Amen. It's good to be back with all you folks again. It's nice to see you all. As I said, that we're going to be looking at the book of Joshua together. It's a great book. It's an exciting book. It's a breathtaking book. And we're all young enough to take it and to go on into the land. But before we do that, we need really to look at an awful lot of an introduction of this. As I said, I'll give an introduction. It might be a theological and biblical concept that I want to bring to you, which is very, very important for our understanding of the scriptures, and also then how this affects Israel and what they were like in the wilderness, and then how it applies to us right now. So there's something to think about, something to feel, and something to do. So there's plenty through. So if you're a person that likes thinking, hopefully you'll get something. If you like feeling, you'll get something. If you like doing, you should get something. Now, what sort of book then is the Bible? We need really to understand, because it's basic to everything we do and our understanding of God. Now, that might sound a silly question, but what kind of book is it? Is it an encyclopedia? It's not an encyclopedia. It's not an adventure story, although it does contain an awful lot of adventure. It's not a collection of moral stories or studies about great heroes. That it is, but it is not primarily that. It is not a book containing suggestions of how we should live according to the Sermon on the Mount. It is not a book like that that just gives these suggestions. The Bible is a book that is a revelation of God himself. A revelation of God and the coming mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our relationship with him based on his covenant with us. Based upon God setting his love upon us. And you'll find this running all the way through scripture. If we don't grasp this, then we'll miss the whole point of the Bible. We will never really understand what God requires from us. Or what we are to do to please him and follow him. And we can't really go into Joshua until we're better informed as to why the book of Joshua is there. It's very important. Without Joshua, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, without the first five books, without Joshua, the first five books would be totally meaningless. They would just end in a void. Likewise, without the first five books, Joshua is pointless. If we were to leap straight into Joshua, we'd wonder what on earth is happening. What's this all about? Likewise, if we were to finish with Numbers, I thought, well, what's next? Joshua is the great key, is the great link, is the book about doing, is carrying forward God's word. Now, what runs through all of these books is God's covenant with his people, his progressive purposes which are going somewhere. The Bible is not just a collection of haphazard books. It is the one mind of God that has put them together. They all speak with one great voice. And it's God's voice. We need to grasp this. Throughout this book, although there are 66 books in it, there is one voice speaking one word, one message. And that's the covenant message. And now let me outline this for you. When we come to the Bible, he shapes all of his dealings with us in the form of a kingship covenant lawsuit. And this lawsuit is repeated throughout scripture and forms the backbone of God's dealings with us. This lawsuit is defined and demonstrated throughout scripture. And finally, by the way, in the last word of God, the book of Revelation, it is outlined as the backbone of that book. It's outlined solidly. Let me show you what an Old Testament biblical covenant consists of and how important it is for us to understand. So, if you want to sleep, this is the time. But so this is the more theological bit. But firstly, in these kingly covenants, you had a thing called the preamble, with the lordship of the great king, showing his transcendency, that he is above all things, showing his imminency, that he is nearer to us than we even are to ourselves, that he's watching over his subjects. He also outlines his greatness, his wisdom, his power, so his subjects can have confidence in him. So the first principle of the kingship covenant is who the king is. Who he is. The great God. Secondly, there is a historical prologue, which surveys the king's previous relationships with his subjects, and how this has changed under a new regime. He has now taken command. And this runs all the way again through scripture. It'll come together, I hope, in the end. Thirdly, there is ethical stipulations. In this, the king explains what he requires from his subjects, how they should respect him, how they should honour him. This is his kingdom standard and rules. Fourthly, there are sanctions. Blessings for obedience, and cursings for and punishment for disobedience. Usually disobedience in one of these covenants is followed by the king giving several warnings as he sends messengers before the judgment fall. They remain his subjects, but he brings them into judgment. And fifthly, there is a succession arrangement. When the relationship, what it will be like in the future for future generations into eternity. In other words, it is who God is, and this all the way runs through scripture, what he has done for us, what he requires from us, the results of obedience and the results of disobedience, and what our future is going to be like. And this is a great kingly covenant that was made by God with the Jews, with Israel. And he deals with us in the same way. He tells us of his greatness so we can adore him and fear him. He tells us of the history of his relationship with us, that we were dead in sin and Christ has brought us and conquered our hearts and is now our king. He gives us his word. He tells us of his standards for us. He tells us that he will bless us beyond measure if we hear and act upon his word. But if we choose to ignore it or think it's not important, then he will warn and warn, and eventually, although we remain his children, we can be laid aside. But he continues to care for us. Then he tells us of our future as he becomes truly our God and we are his people. But we fail to enter into the best he has. You see, this is a simple outline that runs all the way through scripture. I hope you're with me here, and I hope this is not completely new to you. It would be awful if it was. But the simple outline of the king's command runs through scripture. The first five books has elements of all of this in, especially Deuteronomy. In Hosea, in fact, it is very clear as well. In fact, if you look at the last book of the Bible, this book is not about how we can predict the future and say we know what's going to happen in the future. It's not primarily about something like that. The whole book is a reinstatement of God's covenant lawsuit with his people. His provision for us and our ultimate destiny in a short reinstatement of the backbone. There is the preamble, who the king is, chapter 1 of Revelation. Jesus Christ, the risen king, he is Lord. There is the historical, how he has dealt with us and how his character perfectly meets all the needs of his people in the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. There are the ethical requirements in the seven seals, chapters 4 to 7, of what he requires of his people. It's all there. And there are sanctions, what happens when people disobey and the people of God obey, chapters 8 to 14. There is the future provisions, what finally happens to the wicked and those who oppose God and his people, and what God's people can expect in the future, 15 to 22. So the revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is just that. It is an apocalypsis, an unveiling of Jesus Christ, of the King. And it ends with covenant language. They will be my people, and I will be their God forever. Revelation is God's final statement on his covenant, his last word for his people, to treasure in their hearts, to show that he is on course. So running through the whole Bible is a consistent mind, a plan that never changes. God is our God. He has won us. He gives us his word to obey. If we obey, then tremendous blessings are ours. If we don't think it's important and ignore it and play at Christians, we will wander all of our lives in the wilderness and probably whinge and certainly be very unhappy. Never see what God can do And then if we do get to heaven, it will be such a shock for us. So these are the early days. And in those early books, the covenant is established and outlined. And you can sort of wake up a bit now, but that's the theological bit over. But it has to be done because we have to understand what this is all about. The covenant is established and outlined. It was simple. I am your God. You are my people. Obey me and my face will shine upon you. Now let's look at the events then that precede Joshua. We're getting there eventually. We've come out of Egypt. Israel have come out of Egypt and have come out of bondage. I can do with one of those as well if you can. Thanks. Getting a wee bit thirsty up here. Thank you very much. The covenant has been established, okay? You are mine. I have won you. I am your God. So obey me. So the people come out of Egypt, out of bondage. It seems almost immediately, Israel was out of Egypt. They began to break the covenant. They began to rebel against God. They moaned. Immediately, they came out and said, we're thirsty. This is appropriate, isn't it? A visual example of this, thirsty. It's a prop. This is Mike and I fixed this, you know. So immediately they came out and whined, I'm in a desert, I'm thirsty. So, God, through Moses, gave them something to drink. Moses then went into the presence of God to receive the moral law and other laws and instructions. He was gone for an awful long while. So the people moaned and said, this fellow Moses must be dead. He's been away far, far too long. He's been off up the mountain. So they built a golden calf. They got to Aaron and he built a golden calf or a golden bull. And they said, this is the bull-like nature of God that brought you out of Egypt. This is your God. This is the bull who brought you out. Then God judged that. And then they complain they were hungry. They've been thirsty. Now they complain they were hungry. They weren't trusting God at all. They just complain. And God gave them manna. But they got fed up with it. They boiled it. They fried it. They steamed it. They probably curried it. It was manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time. And they were so fed up of it. So they went to Moses and said, we want meat to eat. I want a bacon sandwich. I want some meat. So God sent quails. And he was so angry, he says, you'll eat meat until it comes out your nostrils. Shows you how angry God was. Then Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses. You see, Moses had married a dark-skinned woman, a Cushite. And God, they opposed him. They said, this is really not on you for a leader to marry such a woman like this. So God called them, time out, called them into the presence. And during the time they were in the presence, Miriam was struck down with leprosy and made completely white. It was as if God was saying, if you don't like this dark-skinned woman, how about that then? Making you white. Her skin was white. And then Moses says, well, we can't have this. He went back to God. He prayed and Miriam was restored. Such was the mark of this man, Moses. He was the most humbled man on all of the earth. A wonderful man. And all this time, they broke the covenant that God had made with his people. By disobeying God, they broke faith. They moaned, they whinged, they whined, they grumbled, and they broke God's heart. Is that familiar? Then they came to Kadesh Barnea. Lovely Kadesh. That means so much and so little sometimes. Where Moses then sent, this was on the edge of the land of promise. They were ready to go over. So Moses sent out the 12 spies to Canaan. They were gone 40 days. And Joshua and Caleb were two of them. They returned carrying bunches of grapes on a stick. They said, look at this. They're just falling off. They're just ready for us. And Joshua and Caleb said to the people, it's great. It's full of good things. Let's go, for the Lord has said he's given this to us. Let's obey God's word. Let's do it. Let's go. Sharpen your knives. We're over. We're going over. But the other 10, of course, you know the story. Well, they said it's okay. But there are giants there, and compared to them, we're just grasshoppers. What a way for a church of God to think. They're giants out there and we're just grasshoppers. You can see there was a problem here immediately. And what happened was that the news of the giants shot through the camp and it accorded with the hearts of the people, and they refused to obey the word of God. They failed to understand that if they obeyed his word, then blessing would follow. And they saw that they were too big to conquer these giants. Joshua and Caleb said they're too big to miss. We can have them. We can't miss them. So God was very angry. They pushed aside his word. And he told them, you have disobeyed me. You have sinned against me. You have no faith in me. You're going back into the desert. You're going back. Furthermore, as the spies were away 40 days, you will go for 1 year for each of the days that they were away. You will go into the desert for 40 years. And you'll all die there. Only your innocent children, that is children that have not disregarded God's word, will go into the land led by Joshua and Caleb. So, back you go. Back you go to the wanderings in the desert. So they went back to what they do best. Grumbling, moaning, rebelling, further angering God and breaking his heart. Yet, the wonderful thing about God is this. He still cared for them. Did you know that? Their shoes never wore out. What a wonderful thing that would be. His shoes never wear out. Like Prince Charles, he just keeps soling the same old shoe, doesn't he, that he's had for years. But these shoes didn't wear out at all. God was so good. Their clothes didn't wear out. They were led by God in day and night. They were fed and they watered, but they went absolutely nowhere until they died. God cared for them. God looked after them. They had everything they need in the wilderness, but they went nowhere with God. Nowhere at all. Yet, despite their sinful things, he still cared for them. He still kept his covenant. I am your God and you are my people. Do you know one of the saddest things to me was that this generation never really had a heart for God. Never really had a passion for God. We read that right at the start on, even before Kadesh Barnea, they had said these terrible, awful words. You have brought us into this desert to die. We would rather have, the list of a number of things, finishing with the leeks, the onions and garlic of Egypt than this. Now they were desperate. How on earth would they want to go back to leeks, onions and garlic than obey the word of God? That's where their heart really was. Now you can maybe understand if it was fish and chips and mushy peas, or Yorkshire pudding roast beef followed by spotty dick and hot custard. But leeks, onions and garlic, they would rather have that than the service of God. That's terrible. Their heart wasn't in it. If I can quote very, very badly and paraphrase Braveheart, he would say this. Yes, you can go back to your leeks and onions and garlic and the bondage of Egypt. But dying in your beds, years from now, what would you give for one chance to be back at Kadesh Barnea and say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Apologies to Mel Gibson. But to be back here. You see, their hearts were never in it. They only thought of themselves. They had no heart for God to obey him, to experience his blessing. And God's love was expressed to them and they threw it in the desert sand where they were to die. To die. They came all the way to the promised land and were scared of a few giants. 40 years back, till they disappeared up their own exhaust pipe in the wilderness. Died. What can we say about all of this? Is it relevant for us? Here and now, I believe it is. Look around. Look at yourselves. Look at myself. Whom do I identify with? I would describe that much that goes on in churches and Christian lives today is summed up with three basic words: saved, sanctified, and stuck. Saved, sanctified, and stuck. You see, the reason why God brought them out of bondage was to take them into the promised land. The reason why God saved us is to serve him. The time in desert was really intended to train them and deepen their relationship and increase their trust in his word and his provision, so that when they got to Kadesh Barnea, they would go over and say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." But the problem was that although they were out of Egypt, Egypt was not out of them. They came out of the world, but the world was not out of them. Why are we so ineffective as Christians today? Why don't we see conversions like we used to? I believe the answer is simple, is that we lack the willingness to believe God and take seriously our Christian life and become true disciples of Jesus. We came out of the world, but the world isn't out of us. That's the problem. And as a consequence, we, like Israel, are wandering in circles in the desert, never really getting to grips with God. And our life consists of an hour on Sunday morning, then the rest of the time we are the same as everybody else. No distinction between us and the world. And as a result, like Israel, we're in danger of being covenant breakers and grumbling about even the smallest thing. Have you noticed that? When people are not disciples, they're grumblers. When they're not following the Lord in his word, they grumble. "Oh, I don't like this colour, I don't like that, I don't like the curtains, I don't like the position of the communion table." Praise God, we've had this in about four positions since I've been here. I don't mind, as long as we can use it. But you know, people will grumble. They'll grumble about the smallest things, when they're not walking with God. And this is what happened to the people. They grumbled and grumbled. A sure sign of a wilderness experience in your life and in the church life is grumbling about irrelevant things. Now, we don't do that, do we? We don't care whether the pulpit's hung from the ceiling, as long as we can use it. We don't care about those things, do we? I hope not. Miserable people are those who fail to be disciples of Christ, who fail to love the Lord. Do you know, I have never, never, ever, in the whole of my miserable Christian experience, ever met a miserable disciple. Never. There is no joy, no thrill like walking in his will. Whenever I meet a disciple, they're always happy. They're always rejoicing. They're always looking forward to being with Christ. But on the other hand, I've met some wilderness Christians. Grumble about this and grumble about that, manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time, and so they go on. They're in the wilderness. But you might suggest, "Well, you know, John, we are discouraged, okay, but we need to see miracles. That'll really encourage us, wouldn't it? Have a miracle or two. Now, John, if you could pull a rabbit out of a hat, or something like that, or if my fellow colleagues here could walk across the Bash Rock, it would bring the crowds, wouldn't it? It'd be wonderful. And all these miracles. Or maybe we could make Mabel and Jesse 21 again. How wonderful it would be. Great miracles. That would really get us on fire. That would really increase our faith." But let me say that this generation that died in the wilderness had more miracles than any other generation. And yet they were the most faithless bunch of failures ever. It is faith in God's word and a life of service and a love for Christ, not miracles. Now, I couldn't do a miracle. It's a miracle getting me out of bed in the morning. But you know, if we could do miracles, if we could bring crowds in, it wouldn't increase people's faith. They just come to hear miracles. In fact, if you come on Wednesday, we're looking at that in the life of Simon Peter, how the people followed him just for the miracles. Doesn't work. This generation had more miracles done in their presence, and they had the least of faith. We are here as a fellowship then, in our history, like the new generation of Israel. We stand together again at Kadesh Barnea. This is our time. This is our chance to say yes to the Lord and not break his heart. Remember what I told you about my Chinese friends and their Bible? I told you that, didn't I? But I'll say it again. My Chinese friend said to me, when you read the Bible, John, you read this way, and you say, no Lord, no Lord. When we in China read our Bibles, we read up and down and we say, yes Lord, yes Lord, yes Lord. But we need to say yes to him. We stand again at Kadesh Barnea and we must not break his heart. We must understand his covenant with us and fulfill our part. The book of Joshua is there just for us to show what can happen when we take God seriously. This book of Joshua is a demonstration of carrying out the word of God. The book where God's people take God seriously and be what they should be. And that's why it opens the book of Joshua with that great thunderclap in Joshua's ears. Most fearful words that a man could hear. Moses, my servant, is dead. The wilderness period is over. The law has done its work. And now you and these people arise and go over Jordan into the land I am already giving to them. That was a thunderclap in Joshua's ears. That should be ours. The wilderness is gone. My time with God, that I was lackadaisical and not caring, is gone. Maybe next week we'll look again at Kadesh Barnea and what it really means to us. But the old is gone. Now we are a church, we are here. It is no accident that you're here this morning. No accident. It's no accident that others are not here as well. No accident that others might have left us. But this may be our second chance. We have come to Kadesh again, and now we are going to lay aside every weight and take up our cross and follow him. The old has gone, the new has come. None of us can change our past. But we can share in our future. Think of the words of Joshua right at the end of the book of Joshua 24:15. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods of your ancestors, leeks, onions and garlic, served beyond the Euphrates? Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my family, we, you know the words, will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. No more wilderness experiences in our lives. Let's get it right and put God first. God will honour his covenant if we obey him. Do not fear and make his word our delight and Christ our heart's desire. Then he'll bless us. He has promised. But if we just want to be Sunday Christians, it's okay, it's good to see you. It's nice to have you here just on the Sundays for this time of worship. Then God will look after you, there's no question about it. God will ensure that you never want. He'll make sure your shoes are there, he'll make sure you've got clothes, he'll make sure you've got food in your belly. You can come along Sunday by Sunday and you can do that and God will look after you. There's no question about that because he's committed to you, even if you're not committed to him. But you will wander around in the wilderness and furthermore you'll be very unhappy and grumbly. You'll grumble, grumble, grumble. I know what I want. So are you up for this? Be up for the crossing. We'll get there, maybe not next week, but the week after. But we're going to go in, and it's going to take discipleship. It's going to take commitment from all of us, every one of us. I know that some of you are elderly, but you're young at heart. There's a lot of work to be done yet. So, that's a wee bit of a boring introduction to the book of Joshua, and we'll get another one next week, and then we'll go into the book. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great book that forms that link. We thank you that it is a book that tells us that we can honour your covenant. We thank you for your great covenant that you've made with us in eternity when you took us to be your own children. We thank you for that covenant that you set your love upon us and you will never leave that, never leave us nor forsake us, never, never, never. And that you will always provide for us. but for our part, Lord God, to enter into the fullness of that, for the glory of it, to know blessings beyond compare, to know something that is so thrilling, so exciting, so glorious, and to be hopelessly and absolutely in love with Christ, then there are blessings. But if we choose, our God, this day to be a Sunday Christian, then will you still look after us, but we'll never experience the joy and the thrill at walking in his will. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Amen.